My journey in teaching out into the West to the little town of Dajara taught me many different things. I had to learn a lot about country life because the town was in the middle of a great big property, and sometimes through the playground would come riding horses, men who were involved in scouting up strays come through the playground. And that was the sort of mixture of life of the small town and also the big property, one of the bigger ones in Queensland. And anyway, one of the things I did also learn that year, 1972, but I learned about the fact that people who become Christians don't always have an easy time. And indeed, the town was pretty difficult for lifestyle to be a Christian person. The first night I arrived there, there was a big brawl involving pretty well everybody in the town. Couldn't have been everybody, but it seemed that way. And one man died as a result of what happened that night. And there was an awful lot of drinking. And I got a lot of flack because there was nowhere to go socially, just down to the local pub. And because the previous teachers had come as teetotalers but left as drunkards and died in their drive down to their next post in a car crash, there was pressure on me to not be, as a teacher and also as a Christian, someone that succumbed to the biggest problem of the town, which was constantly drinking. And so in the pub I'd have Coca-Colas. And the cans were red, so everybody knew what I was drinking. And but in that town, there were some people who really loved the Lord. And on my first day of teaching, I had a class. They had grades 5, 6, 7 and 8, and even some older ones, all in one. And their seats were all around in a circle. As I stepped in the first day, all these eyes were looking at me. Who was this teacher who'd come to replace the previous ones? And as they looked at me, they all, most of them, seemed to be critical and at distance and suspicious. I'd come from the big city, and they were country folk. But there were two kids in the class whose eyes were different from the rest, and with a smile and something about them that worse wasn't at distance. The end of that day, I went down to a little flat I had at the back of the principal's residence, had a little section for single teachers. Eventually two of us single teachers would be there. And the man knocked on the door, and it was the father of two twins I had in the class. I guess you need two to be twins. A boy and a girl who were twins. And the father came up and says, with the hand outstretched, as I opened the door, he says, "Teacher! You're a Christian, aren't you?" Now, I got a shock because I hadn't said anything to anybody. I said, "Well, yes, I am, but how do you know?" And he said, "My kids are in your class, and they came home and told me." And I said, "How do they know?" And he said, "They said they can see it in your eyes." I'd seen it in their eyes. There was something about people who belonged to Jesus. It didn't matter whether you're from the city or from the country, but you had a togetherness that overruled all the other differences. Interestingly, in that town, because of the alcohol, that same dad who came up to shake my hand nonetheless had his ups and downs. There was a local policeman who was the best fighter of the town. He really was very good. And he didn't have to prove anything. When there was a big brawl going on in one of the houses, he'd back the police utility in to the drive, pump the horn, and the people fighting would stop and come running out and get in the back, and he'd take them off to jail for the night. And he was really an excellent policeman, and he didn't hold things against people. When some of the young fry got into trouble, he gave them a kick up the backside, but didn't throw them in jail. And he was really good for the place. But sitting on the stool in the pub, he was one of the ones that laughed at me the first time I got there. He's the one that told me, you know, the previous teachers came teetotalers and they left alcoholics pretty well, acting like anyway, and he said I'd be doing the same. And so that was a very difficult town, and sometimes the ones who were Christians got knocked over and fell back. interestingly, the principal who came to be with us, and he was a little bit older than me. I was 22 and he was about 33. But he came from Brisbane here and had been involved as a treasurer in a church. He was a Christian living man. But in his stay out there in that town, he got knocked over by all the practices. I think he ended up leaving teaching. I don't know that he's ever made it back. And it brought up to me the fact, that some people fall into sin but pick themselves up and come back. And there are other people who, in the wording of our texts in Hebrews, will be described as those who not just fall, but fall away. And the first thing I want to point out in this passage in Hebrews is the difference between what it is to fall and what it is to fall away, because there is a difference that's important to understanding this passage. And in Hebrews chapter 6, as we've been looking at it and we've been seeing in these last, as Gavin mentioned, the same Bible we're reading, at least the starting verses are the same, it's a warning. It's a warning to these ex-Jewish priests, many of them, or Jewish people, who had become persecuted as Christians, but then were tempted to going back to being Jews to dodge the stress, the persecution, and to await to a better time when they could reconvert back into being Christians. And the writer to the letter to the Hebrews, the word Hebrews means Jews, the writer of this letter is trying to say that the journey out of Judaism, out of being a Jew, into Christianity, to be a Christian, back in history, Judaism used to be the right religion, but it didn't continue to be the right religion when it rejected its Messiah. Jesus was more important than Moses and the Old Testament and all the teachings that Judaism stood on. And so if you reject Jesus, you push yourself out of being God's people, and that had happened to the Jewish religion. So if you were to go to a country town to live and there was no church, but there was a Jewish synagogue, you can't, well, you can join it if you want to do what Paul did and tell them the gospel, but you can't go there thinking that's the meeting of God's people, because being a Jew no longer is to be a part of the people of God today. Because the true Jewish position was to accept its Messiah. That's what Christians are, just people who follow the Jewish religion, but with Jesus as the Messiah and the New Testament to teach us. That's what makes us Christians. And here the writer to Hebrews is writing to these people who thought that they might backslide or fall and go back to being a Jew, but the position of being a Jew was to be lost. And he's saying that there is no second journey out of Judaism into Christianity possible, because it would entail, as it were, looking at Jesus as needing to be crucified again. The journey out of Judaism to Christianity was a once and for all historic event. How this applies to us, of course, is on the issue of people who fall into sin and whether or not, as backsliders, the father of those two young kids that I had in class, he didn't fall away, though he did fall. And that's the difference, because the passage is talking about if they fall away, there's no more renewing them to repentance. There is renewal to repentance for sins that we as Christians do, but I'm just making this difference between falling and falling away. If you want to understand it, think about it as being in a plane. I've always been wanting to do this, but I'm not sure that will be wise these days for me. But to go parachuting and to enjoy what it is, not to pull the cord, but let yourself come down like this. I've always been wanting to do it. Maybe the nearest I'll get will be on a cruise where they've got the air bubbling up and you can do it about 3 feet off the ground. But just being in the air and coming down, and then at the appropriate moment, giving a pull on that ring and that line, and the parachute opens and you slow down so you can stop. But just imagine that being in the aeroplane is like flying as a Christian. And falling into sin is like inadvertently being pushed out the door or falling out the door. And there are many things in life that can cause you to fall. And so you're, that's falling. That's like that dad who came to welcome me to the town, so keen that another Christian had come. But he fell for a while. But he got back up again. And when you're falling, while there's still time, if you yank on the cord, which is calling out to Jesus, which is repenting of whatever the sin was, which is turning back to trust him instead of relying on your own strength, when you pull the cord, suddenly he catches you. And throughout the Bible, there's lots of calls the Bible makes for people who are backsliders. That's the term we use, backsliders. Someone flattened their back. They're no longer able to stand and walk, but they're backsliders because they've been knocked over. And as a Christian, when you fall into sin, you can be knocked over and be a backslider. But there's lots of places. The book of Isaiah is an example. It's calling on backsliders to come back, to be revived. Calling them to repent. Oh, backslider, repent and come back. The Bible is full of stories of people who got away from God. No more dramatic one than Jonah. Talk about someone having a whale of a time. It was a big fish, by the way, not actually a whale, but we don't know what type of creature it was. But this big fish swallowed him. But God was not going to leave him swallowed. He caused the fish to regurgitate him out, and Jonah comes out and is restored to his original call to go and preach to Nineveh. You see, the stories of the Bible include Peter. And Peter, who became the great apostle that led at the day of Pentecost for the first Christian message, the first gospel message calling on people to come to Christ in the new era. The church begins at Pentecost in this new era where the gospel announces the time is here when you can come and have the forgiveness of sins, and by receiving Christ as Savior, you receive the Holy Spirit. That's the beginning of the church. There's no church, by the way, without the permanent residence of the Holy Spirit in it. But Peter's the person who made that first gospel announcement. He's the one to whom Jesus gave the keys to the kingdom. And he went from place to place as the person who first opened up that new type of people, Samaritans and then Gentiles, to be the ones who got into the kingdom of heaven. Jesus said, I'll give you the keys of the kingdom. And Peter turned them with the Jews first, the Samaritans second, and the Gentiles third. He was the great apostle who led us in Christianity. But prior to that happening, he was the person who denied our Lord. He's the one who became a backslider, went back fishing, and the others went with him. He had been a big leader for good when he was a chief disciple, but when he went back fishing, the others went with him, because that's the nature of people who've got leadership gifts, that when you get off collar with the God, you take other people with you. Downhill, that is. But Jesus didn't leave him like that, but Jesus had said to him, when you are converted, the word converted in its simplest meaning is just turned around. When you get turned around, he said to Peter, strengthen the others, strengthen the brethren. And Jesus let Peter know that he was in a position of danger, because he said, Satan has desired to get you, but I have prayed for you, that your faith fail not. And what is the difference between the person who's falling and the one who doesn't fall to be someone that you'd say has fallen away? Is they still believe in that ripcord. They still believe in the Jesus who died for them as their salvation. And while you go on believing, you may fall, but you don't have to fall away. Now, this has been something that's exercised Christians for a long time, and even across the different denominations, you'll have people who interpret whether people can backslide and get lost. Unless they get reconverted. And some churches, though they're preaching the gospel somewhat in other respects, if you went along this morning and you got tired of us and went to another church, there are some churches who would be warning people not to backslide because you'll be lost. But that's not what this passage is saying, though some people read it as such. In fact, as I put in the bulletin, it's one passage that's very difficult for folk to understand because of the varied interpretations about the language. And some people say, no, you can't be guaranteed as always being saved because you might backslide and get lost and go to hell. And that is taught in some places. Other people, reading the Bible and applying a principle of Bible interpretation, which is you let one passage be interpreted by the help of all the other passages, so you let the scriptures interpret for you the scriptures, a very good principle. They keep pointing out all the passages that tell us that when Jesus has got you, he's not going to let you go. These other passages tell us that Jesus has got you in his hand and the Father's hands over that and you're safe. And they say, how can that be true and this passage be warning you not to get lost? And so they're using the Bible to interpret others. Largely those interpreters are of the style we would call Calvinist. Calvinist is more believing in the predestination side of things. And these interpreters, and if you were to come down to my library in my office, and I've got all these commentaries that you can read, but predominantly they'll be speaking about the fact that these people in this passage can't be Christians, or else why is it saying that they could well be lost? Let me read the passage to you again. After talking about going on to maturity, it says, for it's impossible, in verse 4, in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance. Now notice it's not just fallen, but fallen away. And it says it's impossible to restore them again to repentance. And some people say, well, they're clearly Christians, but they fall away and get lost. But because most of those commentary writers think that, well, the other Bible passages don't agree, you've either got to say there's a contradiction, or you've got to say we should understand this one in the light of the others. Now, I brought along with me today, just to show you that I did have it, some notes from when I was at the seminary in Dallas, and they gave out very nice notes. But I'll read to you what it says, just a little bit, not long, just a little bit. And it says about this passage, Christians have interpreted this passage in many different ways. Some believe that those who fall away, verse 6, are believers who lose their salvation. Others hold that those who fall away are people who professed to be believers. They said they were Christians, but really weren't. Still others take the whole situation as just a hypothetical. That's when it's never really possible, but you're talking about it as though it might happen. They believe that if a Christian could lose his salvation, which he can't do, it would be impossible for him to be saved again. The view that I believe, this is the professor writing, that harmonizes best with the rest of the emphasis of the book of Hebrews, is that those who fall away are believers who turn away from God's truth and embrace an error, so they become heretics. In fact, the vast majority of scholars view these people being described as genuine believers. Well, with such a person speaking such, I felt the burden to keep doing research, and in my library down there I've got all these books which have the sermons of Spurgeon. And Spurgeon was a Calvinist. He's one of those preachers who believed in predestination. So I thought, oh, we'll see what he says. Because I have found him to believe in evangelism too and believe in persuading people to become Christians. He was a mighty preacher back in England, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, if you haven't heard of him. And he had to talk along a way that made a lot of sense. And I'll sum up what he basically says. He says, well, it talks about these people as once enlightened. What is it to be enlightened? It is when the light turns on and you suddenly understand. It's actually what happens when people who didn't really understand Christianity at all had all sorts of weird ideas, but they get told the gospel by a friend, or they go along to church and hear the message. And it dawns on them that to be a Christian is to know Christ. I've had friends who say to me, I didn't understand beforehand. In fact, one said, I don't understand now. How come I couldn't understand then? Because he'd come to see how simple it was just to come to Christ and know what it is to be saved. And when you read the New Testament has Paul saying some of the same things in the book of Romans. The deeds of the law, by the deeds of the law, shall no flesh be justified. You can't get right with God, that's what it means to be justified, because you'd keep all what the law says. It just can't be done. By the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified. We encapsulate that same meaning when we have a call for people to become Christians. We ask them to come to Christ. We try very hard, although I have to tell you, even though you try hard, it's amazing how many people don't seem to pick up this point. But we make the point that there's nothing that you can do that will get you acceptable to God, for the Bible telling us that we're all sinners, we're all lost. None of us can do good, no, not one, says the Bible. We do some good, but we can't maintain a life like Jesus. And when the Bible speaks of sin, it says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and Jesus is the glory of God. And us being a sinner is merely the fact, is at least the fact that we are somewhere short of being like Jesus. I don't think any of you here today would argue with the fact that you don't measure up to Christ. You couldn't even hold a candle to his story. He is so wonderful, yet he is what God intended humanity to be, and we have fallen away from any chance of being that. We are utterly fallen and lost. That's the case. And so the Bible tells us that when we become enlightened to that fact, when it dawns on someone, I really need to come to Christ, and so we encapsulate that idea in some of the songs we sing at the appeal. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. The place that Jesus died for you, we call coming and asking for his forgiveness as coming to the cross. Nothing in my hands I bring, because you've got nothing to offer that would make any difference. Simply to your cross I cling. But that's an enlightenment. Do you realize that most people out there who've never really understood the Christian gospel have got the idea that the way you get to heaven is by being good enough? When we teach them in evangelism and knock on doors and speak to them, one of the things we tell them is that heaven is a gift. You can't earn it or deserve it. You have to receive it as a free gift. And while people are proud, "I shall do it my way," they sing or say, then they can't come to Christ, because they're trying to somehow earn their own salvation. But it is an enlightenment to suddenly wake up to the fact that all that you could try and do will do nothing. Nothing in my hands I bring. That's why, simply to thy cross I cling. That's an enlightenment. And surely if the people here in the text being described are said to have been once enlightened, then they're Christians, aren't they? The next part says, and have taken of the heavenly gift. And when we speak to people in their homes about becoming Christians, and we explain to them that heaven is a gift, and you can't earn it or deserve it, but the beautiful good news, is why we call it good news, is that God offers you something free. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. And because it's a gift, it's a heavenly gift, a gift of heaven and a gift from heaven, a gift of Jesus, who's the chief treasurer of heaven. The moment you come and receive him, you give him because you come to receive a gift. And here it says, these people have tasted of the heavenly gift. That heavenly gift is getting right with God. We call it justification. It's being pardoned for your sins, so you don't have to be dogged by your sins anymore. It's receiving the Spirit, having the Holy Spirit come into your life, and he makes you anew. That means you're regenerated, made new again. All of that's the heavenly gift. And these people have not only been enlightened, but they've also tasted of the heavenly gift. Don't you think they're Christians? I found Spurgeon's sermon really quite interesting, because he keeps on going, and the next thing he said that it goes on to say, having shared in the Holy Spirit. And in the Bible, the mention of the Holy Spirit is, the Holy Spirit's the one that, once you come to Christ, he's the one that got you there in the first place. But then, having got you there, he then helps you to grow. and you become more and more like a Christian. Now, I like to quote Michelle here because she tells us of when she was first converted, she had a foul mouth, and I've never heard her swear. So whatever happened, she got somewhat sanctified at least from that thing. And gradually, in fact, her parents noticed all the changes in her. They couldn't believe it. They were trying to get her to stop her being a Christian. So they said, "No, you can't go anymore to that church. You're doing too many things. It's your final year of school. You'll need to give up something." And they said, "You should give up hockey, I think it was, or give up going to church." And to their shock and horror, she gave up hockey, and she was very good at it. And they love sport. But what had changed? It's because once you become a Christian, the Holy Spirit's working in you, and He is making you more and more holy step by step. And that was happening in her life, and you can observe that happening in people. And so surely if they've shared in the Holy Spirit, these people described in the book of Hebrews, they must be Christians. They must be getting sanctified. You know, it goes on with another thing to say. It says, and have tasted of the, fed on the word, the feeding of the word, the joy of the word of God. Now, in that town out there at Tajara, first of all, I had a flatmate, another single student who wasn't a Christian, but he got transferred elsewhere. I don't know whether he complained to the education department that they put him in with a cracky bloke called me, or whether he just came about by circumstances, but he got shipped off to Mount Isa, and along came another one who'd been at Mount Isa, and they shipped him down to me, and he was a baby Christian. And he had just become a Christian, and he hardly knew very much, although he knew he was a Christian. And so I had a whole year to teach him. And he used to get his Bible. He got a really big Bible, and he began to read it. And he'd be reading in the Gospels, and every time he found a new passage, he'd never read it before. And he'd come bursting into my room. "Look, Jim," he'd say, "in this passage, Jesus is walking on the water." And I think, oh, I've read that passage many times before, you know. But he was so thrilled at the passage. He'd go back to his room, and I could hear the very thin walls. I could hear him turn the pages. And every morning he was reading the Bible. I could almost hear him jumping up and down as he read. Can you remember when you first became a Christian and someone gave you a Bible? I can. Little John's Gospel. Couldn't put it down. Across 3 days I read the whole thing with my brother, who'd made the same step. And I can remember going along, my parents were involved in conventions like they have at Easter time up at Tambourine, Tambourine Easter Convention. And there was one in Kalamunda in West Australia. And my dad was often the speaker, and so we'd go along. And I can remember how much joy my parents loved to go to these conventions. And when you're a Christian, it's a bit of a puzzle when you're a young kid. Why do they want to sit there for an hour and a half with some old man speaking at them, you know? You know, it is a bit of a puzzle when you're really young and you see the oldies, and some of them were farmers with their belt around here, come in from the country, and they've driven in West Australia, you know, 100 kilometres literally to get there, and they're sitting there, big grins, listening to these logs, and the whole program would be a sermon and a meeting, morning tea, have another sermon and meeting, lunch, have another sermon in the afternoon. They go all day long, and here are these oldies turning up. But as I got older, I began to listen. I want to tell you something, that when you listen to some of the preachers, they had ones from all over the world come who were excellent speakers, and one man would pray at the start, "Lord, help me to open the Word of God and to break it into small pieces for people to understand." I was only a kid, but I was glad he broke it into small pieces for me. But something began to happen in me. I want to tell you that those conventions, I got to love like my mum and dad. Now, what's going on is the same thing that happened to my friend Rodney, who was in the room in Tajara. He got to love the Word of God. I got to love the Word of God as I heard it proclaimed. That is, tasting the goodness of the Word of God, which is what this passage says. Do you think these people could possibly not be Christians and all these things have happened to them, and now they love the Word of God. I remember first coming here, I don't know which person it was, but someone put in a little card. We used to have cards then, you put your comments. And they said, well, I've been waiting all my life for this. And they're talking about my long sermons. I thought, good. It's the power of the Word of God. That when people have an appetite that's grown, it is because the Holy Spirit has been at work and He's made you to have this sense of love of God's Word. Now the passage goes on, and Spurgeon seems to have made his point so strong that I've had to side with him. These are definitely Christians. He goes on to say, and they've tasted of the powers of the age to come. And he explains that that is about the gifts of the Spirit. And when you've been involved in Christian things, as I got older and became involved in preaching, and I started with a lot of youth camps. In fact, in my tertiary days, I used to take a youth camp almost every weekend or every second weekend. Even when I went to college, I used to have to sleep during the week in my father's classes to catch up for the fact that I'd been in a weekend camp and been up all night and having, you know, getting tired. But I used to go in places, and some of those places had people that prayed for their camps. And when there's prayer, things happen. Sometimes I was so tired and hadn't prepared much, I just drifted along, went up in the bus with the kids, and then something happened. And some kids would come to Christ. Sometimes very powerful things happened. Where did it come from? It was the Holy Spirit. And especially when you get involved with a team of people who are prayerful and involved in seeing God's work in action. Every now and then in church life, there comes a season when God moves. And there's a whole movement. This church had one in its youth group once when it had Graham Circum, because he's told me, and also some of the older young people did. Up there at Toowoomba, I think it was, there was a youth camp. And Graham Circum spoke, and a whole host of the young people of this church came to Christ. And that sort of happening, where does it come from? It comes because of the powers of the age to come. That's the powers of the kingdom to come. Broken in now by the Holy Spirit. Operative through the gifts of the Spirit, Graham Circum being an evangelist, operative through the gifts of the Spirit, are doing things in your presence. And these Hebrew priests had experienced what it was, especially in that first generation when people got converted. The Holy Spirit was really running, really moving quickly. Peter, one of the apostles, would go walking through the streets, and if his shadow went across a sick person lying there, they got healed. Can you imagine what it was to follow Peter around? If you wanted to be a reporter, you'd always have a story. Just follow Peter. And there'd be people hopping up all over the place. But they're the powers of the age to come. Now, these people were having the gifts of the Spirit moving amongst them. How could you say they're not Christians? Well, you can't. And so he concludes. However, the text goes on to say, and if you look in your Bibles at this passage that's been read to us so well by Gavin, but as it goes past the bit about them being impossible to renew them to repentance, which is what the passage is talking about, it goes on eventually to say, verse 9, though we speak in this way about warning you about not getting lost, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things. Things that belong to salvation. The writer to Hebrews, we don't know who it is. Some people thought it was Paul, but there's nothing to really say it is. Whoever wrote this letter believes these people that he writes to and is warning them about the danger of not being able to be renewed to repentance. He says, nonetheless, we believe that in your case, you're saved. That's basically what he's saying. So the text backs up these are Christians, but also backs up that they're going to be saved in the end. Now, that poses quite an interpretive question. How is that to be? What's going on? Well, one clue that we have is this talk about fall and fall away. Because if you fall, you can be renewed to repentance. But if you fall away, there is no coming back for a second dip. And by fall away, it means to no longer have faith in my illustration, the ripcord. To see this, turn across to 1 Corinthians in chapter 15. And in 1 Corinthians in chapter 15, now it is Paul writing to the Corinthians, he's talking about salvation, and it's addressing this question about people who start off but then they quit and they give up, and whether or not those people might be still saved or whether they are utterly lost. And so I'm going to read in chapter 15 now. If you want to look and know where it is, it's page 961 in your Pew Bibles, 961 in this ESV translation. But chapter 1 Corinthians, there's 2 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and just reading down. Now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, and in which you stand. Now, please don't lose concentration just now. Where we stand with God, that is, you're not falling, where you stand is in the gospel. It relates to this message, this Christian message of salvation. It's about the gospel, the heart of which is that Jesus died for you, right? And he rose again. Now, I remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached you, which you received and in which you stand, and by which you are presently, you are being saved. You see, salvation is not just getting the door at the start, but salvation is the continued process that you go on being saved. In fact, the Bible talks about the process by which you will be saved when you get to glory. I have been saved, I am being saved, I will be saved. And by which you are being saved, then it says, look at this, if you hold fast to the word, the message I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. He's raising the possibility that you could believe in vain the gospel because you believe it and then you stop believing it. You can be assured of your salvation always being yours if you go on believing, if you go on accepting that Jesus and his death can save you. Those of you who have jumped out of a plane and have done some parachuting will know by where you put your hand when you're falling, where do you think you hang on to, just in case you couldn't find it. You made sure you got your hand on that little ring. It is the death of Christ. It is the fact that he died for you. Surely, if it didn't depend on your performance to get in the door, nothing in your hands you bring, simply to his cross, simply to his cross you cling. It doesn't depend on you, it depends all on him because he died for you. Then your poor performance is not going to change that. You just hang on to the fact that he died for you, no matter what. And even if you fall, while you've got your hand on that ring that's going to pull and the parachute turn up, then you can still be saved. You're not lost. And what Paul is saying here very simply is that the assurance that you're going to persevere as a Christian is the assurance that's as good as you go on believing. How does this work? Well, I sometimes go back and visit people that I've seen to come to know the Lord in earlier days. And one person I went to see, I was in his house. I won't say who he is. But this person I went to see in his house, I was worried about the facts that he hadn't continued at church and that he was fairly worldly. His kids he was bringing up pretty good. But I was worried lest he lose his salvation. And so I turned the conversation on. And to my great joy, he said, yes, I know that's true. I talked about Jesus dying for him. He says, yes, I know that's true. But if I go to a home of a person exactly the same, that I'm afraid that they've backslidden, that they've fallen, and I'm afraid they may be fallen away, and I say, don't you know that Jesus loves you? I've tried this. I've done this in people's homes. The ones who are lost say, I don't believe that stuff anymore. They have let go of the ripcord. They have ceased trusting in the Jesus who died for them. But while you go on believing that Jesus died for you and Jesus rose again, though you fall, you won't necessarily fall away. And the Bible actually says that a righteous man may fall 7 times and yet he'll rise again. Not talking about being resurrected, but talking about standing up again. And the nature of the Holy Spirit in your heart, if he's come into your heart, is that he's come for keeps. And he's not going to leave. He'll give you a bit of strife if you backslide. You'll get a bit of discipline and things will suddenly be going not so good, and you'll be realizing he may even arrange, as another friend of mine, God did for him, because God was calling him to be a preacher and he enjoyed making the money. But God met him with a car accident, a very drastic one, that put him in hospital for 6 months. But when he got out of hospital, he said, "Yes, God, I'll be the preacher." God can do all sorts of things to bring us back, but thank him so much that he doesn't take our falling to be ultimate a falling away. The only way that you can fall away is that you reject the fact that Jesus died for you. And I think it's something that the Holy Spirit does in our hearts. There's something that's just there. You know he died for you. And I've discovered that with people who have been backsliders because the town they lived in was hard to be a Christian in, because their marriage went wrong, because all sorts of other circumstances happened. Sometimes they've had an insanity. I knew one man came out from England, a very godly man who was doing good things for God in England. Won't go into the details, but he then discovered that one day when he was preaching, when he started swearing, he actually had a mental condition that affects the brain. Somehow or other, all the restraints that you normally have don't happen anymore. And he kept on doing crazy things. And he lost his job as a preacher, but he knew he was saved, even though his brain was not helping him and he was doing some funny things. He knew he was saved. Do you know that one of the stories about the songs that we sing, and it's wonderful how we get good new songs every now and then, about that song, it's not a new one, but you know that one about the love of God is greater than? I don't think I can tell you the words of this song without it being moved by it, but it tells about the love of God being greater than pen or parchment could ever tell. It goes through verse after verse about the wonder of the love of God. Do you know where that song came from? They found it on the wall of an insane asylum. There had been a prisoner, or not a prisoner, an inmate, who had some drastic condition mentally, and for most of the time was insane, but just had momentary times of having their right mind. And in those times of right mind, being stuck in an insane asylum, they knew that God still loved them, and they wrote that beautiful song. No matter what circumstances happen to you, I want to tell you that God can hold you, and all you need to do is to hold on to him. Just trust him. Know that he died for you, and that's enough. Know that he's alive and he's got you. And you can be certain that he'll have you to take you to heaven, even though many times you may fall. But when you fall, he'll lift you up again. So this passage is warning these priests. The other thing that will help you to understand the passage is the terminology when it says repentance. It's not just a general fact like Jesus to Peter when you've converted. The word convert and the word repent sort of connected. Then strengthen the brethren. But the passage here says repentance from dead works. And dead works is that which people do in their self-righteousness. That again, they're dead, they're completely useless to get you to God. Dead works is all the keeping of the law that the Jewish people did without their really understanding the grace that was behind all those sacrifices. The way they kept the law and thought it made them righteous. And when these priests had first heard the gospel, they did an act of repentance from all the Jewish way of getting there. And what the passage is saying is that you, because of persecution, you go back to being a Jew and think that you can reconvert to Christianity, but there's only ever one repentance from the dead works. And that's like casting away your hand off the ripcord. If you hit the ground at the bottom, there isn't any getting up again. Not unless God arranges a miracle. He does do that every now and then with parachutists, by the way. I'm tempted to tell you a few stories, but we'll save that for afterwards. But if you trust in Jesus and trust him because he died for you, never abandon that as the basis of your salvation. Don't accept what the devil does when he comes along and says, look what you've done. Look, you've killed the lot. You're had it. You might as well give up. No longer a Christian. No, just keep your hand on the ripcord that Jesus died for you, that Jesus rose, and you can trust that you will always be saved. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage, this very difficult passage, but we thank you for Spurgeon's speaking of all those things that definitely show us we really are talking of Christians here. It's a bit of an alarm to me that we Christians could get lost if we let go of the ripcord of Christ's death. But while we're prepared to go on hanging on to him, we know that he'll be hanging on to us, and we can have the perseverance of the saints. We can be ones who last to the end. We thank you for this teaching in Jesus' name. Amen.